Well, slaying the dragons of deception, and if you have noticed coming in and you're new to us, we have the beautiful set design here in our logo, and the big chunks of concrete representing kind of a cathedral or actually a church that is broken, and we want to recognize the fact that in many ways, the Church of Jesus Christ has some real points of need and in many ways is broken. We want to be honest about that and look at how God can bring us healing. And our hope is in the fact that the crimson cloth represents the grace of God and the blood of Christ, that we can be forgiven for our sin through what Christ accomplished on the cross. And the beautiful silver streams coming down represent the power of the Holy Spirit that God has committed to us, where we confess our need and we need His strength. He's promised to fill us and give us the power of His Holy Spirit. So even though in many ways the church is broken and sometimes even kind of dysfunctional, not representing Him all that well, there's hope for us today that through His blood and through His Spirit, we can become all that God intends for us to be. Amen? So that gives us hope today. We want to look together in this series at the next question, are we judgmental? And you know that this series was actually taken from a book I read several months ago called Unchristian by David Kenneman, that he's the lead researcher for the Barna Group. And he interviewed thousands of people, many of whom were younger, 16 to 29, of their perceptions of the church and Christianity. And it was overwhelmingly negative. Amazingly large percentages of younger people see the church in a bad light. And so I wanted to preach this book, the Bible, but I wanted to use these questions as a way of trying to understand how we're viewed. Secondly, to what degree we're guilty. We need to fess up to that degree that we're guilty. And then thirdly, what can we do about it? And so we want to look today at the question, are we judgmental? Are we judgmental? And we've been doing something in this series that has worked out pretty well. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to ask me or make at the end of the service, you can, during the message today, you can text to this address, txt@nlccn.org, and we'll cut and paste the PowerPoint. We'll put them up at the end of the message, and I'll do my best to answer them. So if you have a question or comment, go ahead and ask the question or make the comment and text it. Some of you may need some help texting. Ask a young person next to you to help you. They'll help you. You know, my son told me yesterday that he saw a little kid about 7 or 8 years old riding on a bike texting. And amazing. So go ahead and go for it. But let's stand together, if we can, out of respect for God's Word, and let's read Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about being judgmental. Let's read this together out loud. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Lord, I ask God that today we would hear from you. I pray, Lord, that I won't just be up here yakking and we would all fall asleep. But I pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to what you want to say to us from your word. That, Lord, we would be honest and own up to the times that we're judgmental in the wrong way. And that sometimes we lack the right kind of judgment to make wise decisions. Lord, we just confess today we need your help, and I pray that you would teach us and speak to us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, many, many times this coming summer down at Pismo Beach, there's going to be a lifeguard up on the tower sitting in his or her seat. They're going to look out. And they're going to be discerning enough to recognize the difference between somebody that's just flailing around in fun or has incredibly bad form in swimming, or somebody who is in trouble. And because of their wisdom and their experience and their discernment, they're able to tell. And when they see somebody in trouble, they make a judgment call. They don't wait. They respond. It's not condemning. It's not they look out and say, oh, you bad person. But they're diligent to want to do something about it. And so we want to look today at what it means to be non-judgmental, but to make wise judgments. This word judge in the original Greek is the word krino. And it means to condemn, but it also can be used to determine. And so we see in this one word, krino, in the original Greek, both the positive and the negative. It can be used in the positive to analyze or discern, make a determination, which is a good thing. But it can also be used, as Jesus uses it here, to be a negative, critical, judgmental attitude that tears others down instead of builds them up. And in this command, Jesus is not limiting the legal judgments that need to be made or the critical thinking needed to make wise decisions. What he's talking about is that we commit ourselves to not condemn people. In verse 3, he goes on to say, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" This may be an instance where Jesus is being funny, maybe an example of his sense of humor. In the Matthew series, Bruce Marciano does a great job of depicting this, with Jesus actually with a plank, walking around, you know, with it in his eye, and everybody's cracking up. You know, Jesus, I'm sure, had a sense of humor. And this could have well been an example of that. But basically, Jesus is saying, don't focus on the sins of other people while excusing yourself from the same sin. Now, this is not saying, however, that we will never be in a position to help. Many people have misused this verse to indicate that, you know, all of us have shortcomings and failures and none of us can ever speak to anybody about anything because we're all messed up. That's not what Jesus is saying, because he goes on to say we need to do something about it. There's a time when we need to make a right kind of judgment in the right way. For example, look at James 5, 19 and 20. There's a time to speak up. This is an example. James says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So within the context of family and friends and what it means to be a community together of faith in the church, if we see someone that is straying away from the faith, their faith is kind of cooling, they're beginning to kind of back away from their faith, we need to step in, not in a condemning sort of way, but we need to make a judgment and do all we can to help. We literally save them from death, according to James. Or sometimes we'll, in the context of family or friends and or part of a church community, we'll see a person that we love and care for that's starting to get caught in a cycle of sin, an addiction. Not just a one-time slip-up, but a pattern of slip-ups that's starting to bring them down. And that needs to be addressed. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin," indicating they're kind of being trapped in a cycle of sin, "you who are spiritual or led by the Spirit should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ." And so Jesus is saying that we need to be careful how we treat other people. And when we see them in trouble, we need to respond. But how we go about responding is crucial. He goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount here in verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred or throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." I love in Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, what he says about this passage. He says, "The problem with pearls for pigs is not that the pigs are not worthy. It is not worthiness that's in question here at all, but helpfulness. Pigs cannot digest pearls, cannot nourish themselves upon them. Likewise for a dog with a Bible or a crucifix. The dog cannot eat it. The reason these animals will finally turn and bite you when you one day step up to them with another load of Bibles or pearls is that you are at least edible." "Our good intentions make little difference. The needy person will finally become angry and attack us. The point is not the waste of the pearl, but that the person given the pearl is not helped. As long as I'm condemning my friends or relatives or pushing my pearls of advice on them, I am their problem. They have to respond to me, and that usually leads to their judging me right back and biting me," as Jesus said. "But once I back away, maintaining a sensitive and non-manipulative presence, I am no longer their problem. As I listen, they do not have to protect themselves from me. And they begin to open up, and I may quickly begin to appear to them as a possible ally and resource. Now they begin to sense their problem to be the situation they have created, or possibly themselves. And because I'm no longer trying to drive them, genuine communication, real sharing of hearts, becomes an attractive possibility. You see, what Jesus is talking about here is the tendency all of us have to kind of correct people and kind of load on them with our wise opinions and pearls of advice and even Bible verses at times. But the question is, what is useful for a person? And we need to know when and how to speak. We're not to hurt people with our condemning words, but we are to help them with honest, humble, gentle words of corrective truth when the time is right. But it's hard. In Hebrews 12:14-16, it said, make every effort to live in peace. How many have found that living in peace is sometimes a challenge? Yeah. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. And be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That means that we're people of integrity and our motives are right. And our heart is cleansed from the inside out. And then it goes on to say something I think is really crucial. The writer of the Hebrews says here, see to it. And that word episkopeo means oversee, give guidance, not just some pastoral function that I'm officially in charge, but the responsibility that we all have in relationships to watch out for each other, keep an eye on each other. Episkopeo means keep an eye on each other and give care, shepherd each other, watch care of community. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, let me ask you a question. In the context of your relationships, say you have a friend or family member that you notice is starting to become bitter. What would that look like? It'd probably have a lot to do with their attitude, maybe the comments that they make. And in the course of your relationship, you would begin to notice actions and hear words and just sense an attitude where they're starting to become what sometimes the Bible refers to as poisoned by bitterness. And what we're reading here is that we should not allow that person to miss the grace that is available to them. The grace that's available to not just free them from bitterness, but to prevent the ongoing spread of the cancer of bitterness that ruins other relationships. So we need to make a judgment call, a good one, a constructive, a redemptive judgment call. When we see someone rooted in bitterness and it's growing and spreading like a cancer in their life and their attitude, we need to carefully, prayerfully say something about it if we love them. There's another time we need to step up that is mentioned here in Hebrews 12, verse 16. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Many of you know that Esau was Isaac's firstborn, the twin of his brother Jacob. Read that story in Genesis 25. And he sold his entire birthright and inheritance for one bowl of stew. And you say, well, that's stupid. Well, people do that all the time. And the context of this for the writer of Hebrews is, you could sacrifice an incredible future for one moment of indiscretion. For one stupid move in terms of your sexual purity, you could mess up all that God intends for you in the future. Can you be forgiven? Absolutely. But will there be sometimes consequences that last? Absolutely. So we need to be careful. And if we see someone in our circle of influence and concern being trapped by sexual immorality and pornos, the word here is a pattern of sex outside of marriage, is defined by Jesus in Matthew 19 as male and female. If we see someone trapped in those cycles of disobedience, we need to make a judgment call if we love them. And make sure that we can do our best to be a good influence on them. Say something. So who or what are we to judge? That's a really important question. Jesus said in John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Same word here, krino. Make a right judgment. And right judgment begins with ourself. Getting rid of our own plank in our own eye. And making wise decisions. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. And we need to make wise decisions based upon God's word. And we need to start by looking at ourselves and ask, are we making the right kinds of judgment? And if we live at the level of our urges and selfish desires without wise judgment in terms of discernment, then we're going to be destroyed. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end leads to death. And I want to ask you today, are we serious about being holy? Are we serious about calling sin, sin? Or do we just say, oh, well, oops, no big deal? You know, how we live our life, choice by choice, day by day, will determine how fulfilled and successful we are in life. And what you do wrong every day of the week, you can't undo on one day a week. Comedian Fred Allen said this, most of us spend the first 6 days of each week sowing wild oats. Then we go to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. Totally. Yeah. How we live is so important, and how we live with godly wisdom is a matter of discernment. Now, I brought one of my grossest all-time props that I've ever done. And you will never, ever forget this, I promise. This is frozen yogurt, delicious French vanilla frozen yogurt. And sprinkled on top are little dog poops. They're precious dog poops, because my dog is precious. They're even cute. And when you have a small dog, even the poops are cute. But here's my point with this prop that you will never forget. The day that Ron brought ice cream with dog poop on it. Is that some of you could be discerning enough maybe to come up and eat around the dog poop. You wouldn't obviously eat the dog poop, but you would probably work around it. But I would suggest that the whole thing is not worth consumption. And as gross as this is, an illustration that I'll probably never use again. The point is this, that some of you in your life, you're compromising a lot for a little. And you're trying to eat around certain things in certain situations. And I just encourage you to maybe in some ways to get rid of the whole thing. Let God give you wisdom. And don't compromise your life for anything. It's so important to have this kind of godly wisdom, this right kind of judgment. Not just as we look at ourselves and the life that we live, but also the words that we say. It's so important to have the right kind of judgment when it comes to our words. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, judges its answers. But the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And so when we make the right kind of judgment with regard to our words, we'll know the right time to be silent and the right way to say what we say. And this has huge implications for parenting, doesn't it? Huge. You know, again, in Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard quotes C.S. Lewis by saying that C.S. Lewis says, I've been more impressed with not impressed in a positive way, but impressed in a negative way, by the disrespect of parents to children than I have been from children to parents. And he said, I've noticed the way some parents speak to their children in such a way that if they spoke that way to any other young person, that would be the end of the relationship. But they're so disrespectful to their children, that should be the answer to the question, why do those kids always want to be at somebody else's house and not home? And C.S. Lewis goes on to say that who doesn't prefer civility over barbarism? And what Lewis is saying is that we've got to be careful about the words we use to our own children. And then in Proverbs 22, we read these famous words. Humility and fear of the Lord bring wealth and honor and life, success. In the path of the wicked lie thorns and snares, but he who guards his soul stays far from them. And then verse 6, a verse you know well probably. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not turn from it. The word train means to bring up, but it's an interesting root. The root of the word means to narrow. To narrow. And the job of a parent is to narrow the options for their child. And we do that when they're young by the use of rules. We do that when they're a little bit older by trying to teach them principles that will narrow the options in terms of doing right and not wrong. But then eventually, when they become much older, we try to influence them by our encouragement. But when they're really young, it's important for us to narrow their options by the rules that we have. For example, is it okay to play on the front lawn? Yes. Is it okay to play on the sidewalk? Yes. Is it okay to play in the street? No. We narrow the options. And that's the root of this word in Proverbs. Train up a child, narrow the options. And we need to use in a proper way, with proper discipline, when kids are really little, have the right kind of rules. But when they get older, you can't lean on the rules. You've got to hope that you're teaching them biblical principles. Because kids are great with loopholes, aren't they? They'll find a way around a rule. So you want to teach them godly principles and hope that they'll live according to those principles. It's so important for us to teach our kids the right kind of judgment. Judging the French vanilla frozen yogurt from other options. All right. So when it comes to judging, I want to suggest today three ways in which we need to judge that are absolutely crucial for us to understand the right and the wrong way to judge. And the first is that when it comes to judging, we're to judge beliefs by the Word. Beliefs by the Word. Now, I know that we live in a pluralistic, relativistic culture, post-Christian, as many people are referring to it these days, where kind of my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. But we all need to have some sort of authority in our life. I love a couple weeks ago, somebody texted the question, you keep referring to the Bible, what if you don't believe the Bible is authoritative? Great question. I was glad that person was there, and if they're here today, I'm glad you're here today. And as I said back then, I would be really careful about the authority that you use in your life. If you choose the opinions of others, the opinions of your friends, if you choose the values of our media culture, that's a judgment call you have to make. But for me, I'm going to build my life on the truth of God's Word because I found it to be true in my life. I found it to be true in the good times and the really scared, spitless times. God is faithful. God is good. And the reason we say that antiphonally like that is not just it's a cute little interactive thing. We got to remember it together that God is good all the time. And the reason I put my trust in His Word is because His Word has been true to so many of the people I respect, not just in my history life, but down through history. And I've never, ever heard of or met a person that said, you know, Ron, I lived my whole life for the glory of God, to build others up and to help others. And now I'm at the end of my life and I made a terrible mistake. I've ruined my life. I've lived for God's glory and I've made a difference in other people's life. And it's just been a miserable mistake. I regret every day I serve God. I've never heard of a person like that. But do you realize how many people, the countless millions that have come to the end of their life and said, what have I done? I've lived for myself and I've transgressed God's ways and I've reaped the consequences. I've messed up my life. I wish I could do it again. If we just follow God's ways. I remember I did a funeral years ago when I served in Lancaster, and one of the most sad and uncomfortable moments of my life. Right in the middle of the funeral, I'm preaching my heart out. And a young man runs up the center aisle, drapes his body over the casket, closed casket, and starts weeping and says, Dad, Dad, I'm so sorry. I wish I would have made it right. The sermon's over at that point, you know. I mean, there's nothing more to be said. I mean, it was over. And he was just weeping that he wished he could have done something different. And I only use that as an illustration to say that if you'll live your life according to God, you'll never regret it. I asked my mom not long before she died. I said, Mom, what's the most important lesson in life? And man, she was sharp till the end. She didn't miss a beat. She said, live for Jesus. Because the biggest challenge in getting old is regret. And if you'll live for Jesus, you won't have any. Whoa, Mom. Dude, et. That is awesome, you know. That'll preach. And it's so true. So make sure that your life is built on the truth. It's so important. Scripture is that measure of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's read this out loud together. You know this. Let's read it. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that God's Word is God-breathed, and that means that it's God-directed and God-protected. God directed the writers to write it, and then down through the ages, God protected it to keep it pure. And the original 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are God's standard of truth. and you can use it to measure and weigh your life and the decisions and the judgments that you make in life. And I would suggest you use God's word because it's faithful and true. You know, I brought another prop today that I'm going to throw away after the second service. It's my tape measure. I wanted to buy a good quality tape measure, so I got your Stanley in the industrial yellow. Quality product right here. The only problem is the little end came off that you put on the end of the board. And so, being the cheap person I am, I thought I would duct tape it back on. The problem is that it altered its effectiveness in accurate measurement. So the other day, a friend of mine came over and is building something for me and says, "Do you have a tape measure?" And I said, "Sure. Wait a minute. I don't think we better go with this one. It's okay for relative, like if I, you know, use this and then I make my board like that. But if you're going to use this for your measurement, it's not going to work because I taped the thing back on." And he looked at me like, sad, so sad. But I just use this as a prop of a useless tool. And friends, no offense, but some of you are making decisions in your life with useless tools. You're using the opinions of others or your emotions or your thoughts or the values of our culture or the teachings of some wingnut, harebrained, famous teacher or something. Get into the Word. This is the Word. Jesus said the fool builds his house on the sand. The wise person builds his house on what? Rock. Jesus is the rock, and Jesus' Word is something you can build on. God's Word is the right measure for life. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Now get the weight of what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that if he comes back to Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and says, "You know what I preached before? It was really good, but I've had a new revelation. Jesus has appeared to me again, and I've got some new stuff." What did Paul say should be done at that point? Condemned. Rejected. Tarred and feather, run out of town. Don't accept it. Why? Because God's Word is complete, and we don't need to change it. And then he goes on to say, "And even if an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you." Now let me ask you a question. If an angelic presence lights up the room, wouldn't that be pretty impressive? Yes, it would be impressive. You'd be like, "Whoa, this has got to be true because it's so amazing." An angelic presence. Now, you may not believe in angels. I know some children do. I read something last week. It was kind of cute. Angels explained by children. H. Gregory said, "I know the names of only two angels, Hark and Harold." Little guy Henry, by the age 8, says, "My guardian angel helps me with math, but he's not much good at science." Now, you may or may not believe in angels, but I think we'd agree that if one showed up here right now, it'd be impressive. Every time an angel shows up in Scripture, the response of the angel is always, "Don't be afraid," which gives you the impression they're kind of imposing. And if an angel should show up and preaches a different gospel, Paul says, even then, don't accept it. Now, with all due respect, 1820, Joseph Smith has a bright light and a heavenly arrival with a new gospel. And thus was the birth of Mormonism. And he should have remembered this verse in Galatians 1:8, that if a new gospel be presented, it should be rejected. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that even Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And we need to be careful about new gospels and new beliefs that come our way. We need to be discerning and make the right kind of judgment. 2 Timothy 3 says, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Even evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." So we need to be not judgmental in terms of condemning people, but we are to be wise in making wise judgments according to the Word. Colossians 2:4 says, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments." Now, I want to give you an example today, and here's the deal. I don't want you to sneer. I don't want you to you know, make a negative kind of comment or sigh of relief or anything like that. I want this not to be disrespectful, but I want this to be informative. Because I want to show you an example of someone who is straying away from the path of right and what she's learned as a young person and is now teaching millions of people something that is in error. And we need to be wise and discerning, not in a condemning way, not in a way that disses people and questions their worth as a person, but somebody who's discerning about what they're teaching. And we need to judge beliefs according to the Word. I want you to take a look at this.
Have you heard about the largest church in the world? The first service was March 3, 2008, with an attendance of over 300,000. The attendance is now over 2 million, and they conducted the first ever mass trance on March 17, 2008. What do they teach? Who you are requires no belief. Heaven is not a location, but refers to the inner realm of consciousness. The man on the cross is an archetypal image. He is every man and every woman. The leader's website teaches these lessons. My mind is part of God's. I am very holy. My holiness is my salvation. My salvation comes from me. Let me remember that there is no sin. Do not make the pathetic error of, quote, clinging to the old rugged cross, unquote. The only message of the crucifixion is that you can overcome the cross. Have you heard of this church? Or maybe its leader? Years ago, she denied Jesus is the only way.
One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live, and that we don't accept that there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a human being, and many ways, no, but many paths to what you call God. That her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. But her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her, if it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she called it God along the way or not.
And I guess the danger that could be in that, I mean, it sounds great on the onset, but if you really look at both sides,
there couldn't possibly be just one way. What about Jesus? What about Jesus?
There is one way and only one way, and that is through Jesus.
There couldn't possibly be
a million.
Today, she has turned her millions of adoring fans over to New Age doctrine. Christians are letting this into their homes and are being deceived.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome to week number 3 of our New Earth web class. And again, I thank you. Eckhart Tolle, thank you for joining us as we bring students and seekers together to discuss our latest book club selection, Eckhart Tolle's A New
Earth. We did something last week that was unprecedented. You said it's never been done before on television, where you just sit there in silence. I thought a lot of people responded to the sense of connection from that. So you want to do that again?
Yes.
Let's do that again.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So you're going to lead us in silence.
And okay. Simply become aware that you are breathing. The air flows in and out, and you feel yourself breathing. Air flows in and out of the body.
In reading books such as Tolle's, it's really opened my eyes up to a new way of thinking, a new form of spirituality that doesn't always align with the teachings of Christianity. So my question is to you, Oprah, how have you reconciled these spiritual teachings with your Christian beliefs?
I've reconciled it because I was able to open my mind about the absolute, indescribable hugeness of that which we call God. I took God out of the box because I grew up in the Baptist church and there were, you know, rules and, you know, belief systems and doctrine. And I happened to be sitting in church in my late 20s, and I was going to this church where you had to get there at, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning, or you couldn't get a seat, and a very charismatic minister, and everybody was just, you know, into the sermon. And this great minister was preaching about how great God was and how omniscient and omnipresent and God is everything. And then he said, and the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And I was, you know, caught up in the rapture of that moment until he said jealous. And something struck me. And I was like, I think about 27 or 28. I was thinking, God is all, God is omnipresent, God is all, and God's also jealous, God is jealous of me. And something about that didn't feel right in my spirit, because I believe that God is love and that God is in all things. And so that's when the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me. And I love this quote that Eckhart has. This is one of my favorite quotes in chapter one, where he says, "Man made God in his own image. The eternal, the infinite, and unnameable was reduced to a mental idol that you had to believe in and worship as my God or our God."
Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." That means you are the consciousness in which the world appears, is seen.
So you believe what happens to us at death when the body dies? You don't have a belief.
I don't give it any thought.
You don't. God, in the essence of all consciousness, isn't something to believe. God is.
Yes.
God is. And God is a feeling experience, not a believing experience.
That's right.
And if your religion is a believing experience, if God for you is still about a belief, then it's not truly God.
No.
That's what you're saying.
Yes.
Now, the reason I want to show this today is not to diss Oprah. I love Oprah. And we're going to pray for her in a moment. Seriously. The reason I wanted to share this was twofold. Number one, I want you to understand the difference between judging somebody's worth as a person and evaluating and discerning the accuracy and the truth of what they're saying. And secondly, I wanted you to feel a little energy, because we need to make that differentiation. And some of us are uncomfortable today because we love Oprah and you're uncomfortable that we have this, you know, reaction to that. Some of you are uncomfortable today because you don't like Oprah and you're like, well, it's about time we just said something. What I want to do is differentiate between the worth of a person and being discerning about what they teach according to God's word. And it's very important to make that distinction. I love Oprah. I'm thankful for all that she does. Compassion ministry and the relief of suffering and investing in education and reading and all that's good. But we need to be discerning without judging her worth as a person or her eternal salvation destination. We need to be discerning about what she's teaching. But let's just pray right now. Would you join me? Lord, I want to thank you for Oprah and all the good that she's done and is doing around the world. And Lord, we pray that the roots that she was raised in, Lord, the truth that she knew as a child, Lord God, that you would bring those seeds of truth in her life to fruition. You'd protect her from deception. And Lord, we pray that she'll be a good steward of her incredible influence, Lord. Bless her, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by the way, do you know why God is a jealous God? The verse that she's referring to in Exodus 20, 4 and 5, it says, "You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And that Hebrew word for jealous is the word na. It's longer than that. Looks like a different pronunciation, but it's pronounced na. Let me hear it. Na. One more time. Na. And you know what na means? It means passionately protective. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many of your moms here today? I want you to imagine when your precious little ones were little ones and one of your precious children was ripped out of your arms and abducted. And as the perpetrator of that heinous crime ran away with your baby, what would you be feeling? Total indifference. It doesn't matter what mom raises that child as long as it's a mom. Which mom is irrelevant. Just, you know, pick the mom, whatever the mom. No! You'd be all fired up. Why? Because you would be passionately protective. Nobody's going to be the mom to that child that you want to be. And yes, there is an ownership deal. And the reason that God is a jealous God is because He loves you. He knows that no idol on earth, no false God on earth, no false belief on earth could ever bring you the fulfillment that He can bring you. You belong to Him and He loves you. And He's going to fight for you. And yes, He is jealous. But it's not some petty feeling of a weak God. It's the passion of a strong, loving, faithful God. And that's the kind of God we serve. Well, we need to judge beliefs by the truth of God's word. Secondly, we need to judge insiders by our actions. Now, there's a big question. Who's an insider? those who are inside the faith, inside the church. Basically, it's those who claim to be a Christ follower. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, "By their fruit you will recognize them," Jesus speaking. "Do you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And by their fruits you will recognize them." It goes on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this doesn't mean that we're, you know, walking around with a magnifying glass and we're checking out, you know, Lisa, how does she measure up to the Word? And Travis, you know, we're little, you know, morality cops running around the church and checking everybody out. No. But we need to understand that if someone claims to be a Christ follower, we will want to see the fruits of that that profession in their life. Acts 26:20. Paul says, "I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove or demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." And when it comes to judging, we have to be really careful and make sure that we see correctly and we put the right priority on the right thing. You know, I read this week of a mom who was out riding with her three young children in the car, and it was a warm summer night, and she pulled up behind a convertible in front of her, a woman driving, and the woman stood up in the convertible and was stark naked and started waving at everybody. The mother was just horrified, and the little boy in the back seat stood up in the seat and said, "Mom, that woman's not wearing a seatbelt." You know, we see different things in different situations. We notice different things about people. But what we need to do is try to be discerning and judge in the right sort of way so we can be helpful. Now, when it comes to judging, there's three dangers that we need to be very, very careful of. And that is, number one, is having the wrong verdict. How many have ever been wrong about anything? We can be wrong in our verdict of judging people. And we can misperceive people. You know, when I was in India, it was funny. They have a little weird head thing that means yes, but it looks like our no. And if you ask them a question and the answer was yes, they would kind of go like this. Kind of a bobblehead kind of thing, you know. And I was talking to this one lady about her sick son. And I said, "You know, we're going to pray and we believe that God can do a miracle and heal your child." And she went. And my first response was, "Yes, he can," you know, but she was agreeing with me. And even kind of a cultural thing, we can misperceive things drastically. For example, you know, tattoos and piercings. You realize that 1/3 of all young adults now have a tattoo. Sometimes people are horrified and think it's all wrong. Trust me, it's cultural. It's cultural. Several months ago, I had a young man office and they asked if he could come and see me. And I said, absolutely. So he came back to my office and he said, "Pastor Ron, dude, I got to show you something." Pull up his shirt. He showed me his new tattoo. And it was this cool looking cross. And I said, "That's awesome. I like that." And he said, "Yes, it's 4 inverted 3:17s. And I said, "What is that?" And he said, "You know, Colossians 3:17. It's my life verse. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God." And that's my life verse. I want to live my life for the glory of God. And I always want this to represent my desire to serve Him. And he left my office and I said, "That is so stinking cool. I can't even believe it," you know. And tattoos are cultural. And we need to understand that. And sometimes we can be wrong in our verdict and judge people incorrectly. Another danger is wrong timing. Anybody ever been approached by someone? Maybe it was an understandable concern, but it was totally the wrong time. So we understand that. The wrong motivation. If our motivation is to hurt somebody, that's wrong. But if our motivation is to help, that's a different story. When we have the story in John chapter 8 where the woman's caught in adultery, the Pharisees and Jesus have two different motivations. Pharisees want to kill her. Jesus wants to save her. They both confront the reality of her sin, but they respond in a different way. So we need to be careful when we approach each other who are insiders in the church and the faith, and how we handle that. But then we also, just one more thing, we need to be careful that we judge outsiders by their potential. By their potential. This may come as a big shock to you, but sinners sin. Sinners sin. People that don't have the authority of God's Word, aren't living for God's glory, couldn't give a rip about God, they're going to live in a different way than you're trying to live. And don't be surprised about that. But we're not to judge outsiders by their sin. We're to judge outsiders by their potential. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. So why do we think that it's our job to bring condemnation? That wasn't Jesus' purpose. I love the story in John 4, the woman at the well, where Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Yes, there's a time when Jesus talks to her about her sin, but what he does is he looks at her with potential. He said, if you only knew what I could do for you, you would take it. And in Matthew chapter 9, it says, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And then it says, and when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And I want to ask you today, how do you see people who are outside the faith or outside the church? Do you see them with condemning eyes, or do you see them with the eyes of hope? Do you see them with a sense that there could be something wonderful that would happen in their life if they come to Christ? I love the line from Shawshank Redemption, the movie, that fear can hold you a prisoner, but hope can set you free. And we need to be agents of hope. And we need to really believe that authentic change is, in fact, possible. And next week, you're going to hear amazing stories about the change that Jesus can bring, because our special guest will be the Teen Challenge Choir, and I encourage you not to miss that. But how are we perceived by those outside? Why do we get that perception as being judgmental? Here's one opinion of an outsider. Jeff, age 25, says, Christians talk about hating sin and loving sinners, but the way they go about things, they might as well call it what it is. They hate the sin and the sinner. And Paul said that we're to judge insiders, not outsiders. In 1 Corinthians 5, he said, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside. So in closing today, I want to suggest to you six requests made by outsiders in this book on Christian. So many of the thousands of comments were boiled down in this particular chapter into six requests from those outside of the faith, outside of the church. Number one, they would ask of us that they would say, listen to me. Learn to talk less and learn by listening. That's the way you can understand who they are. Number two, don't label me. Using terms that put people into boxes is generally offensive to people. Words like lost, pagans, non-believers, they're unnecessary. And the only reason I use outsider is because that's a word that they themselves describe them as, outside the faith, outside the church. But we should not use terms that put people down. Number three, don't be so smart. Don't pretend to have all the answers. If you're not sure, just say so. Besides, outsiders are not always looking for an answer from Christians. Usually, they're not. Number four, put yourself in my place. Christians seem to be concerned only about what people do or don't do, such as whether they go to church and have acceptable behavior. But outsiders want you to understand some of the things they've suffered and gone through. They believe that Christians should learn to appreciate them and better understand their choices. Number five, be genuine. One thing that undermines outsiders' trust is when Christians try to wedge a little spirituality into every opportunity. They say, don't you think I'm smart enough to see what you're doing? Most of them don't have a problem with the fact that we want to share our faith, and they don't mind hearing about it occasionally. But when we try to work it into every conversation, usually it's annoying. And number six, they would say to us, be my friend with no other motives. Outsiders say they sometimes get the feeling that Christians have befriended them with the ulterior motive of getting them to come to church. They like having Christian friends, but not with those who have a not-so-hidden agenda. You know, I read the other week in a survey that the number one person that people don't want to live next door to is an evangelical Christian. Isn't that sad? It's the number one person that they'd least like to have as a neighbor is an evangelical Christian. That, I just broke my heart when I read that. Something is wrong. We ought to be on the top of the list. Who would you like to live next door to? An evangelical Christian. Why? Because, man, we're good neighbors. We're good friends. We'll help you. We'll be there for you. So important. Outsiders said, for instance, they generally don't mind being prayed for or being served in some way. They just get uneasy when they sense that those efforts are some scheme to get you to come to church. Well, let me make one more request and add to them with a seventh, and that is, when the time is right, speak the truth in love. Proverbs 25:11 says, "The right word at the right time is like a custom-made piece of jewelry. It's priceless." And let's read together Ephesians 5:13-16. Read this with me. "Everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." And let me suggest that when we live in the light and bring every relationship in our life into the light, then we will expose the darkness by comparison, not by condemnation. And we'll have opportunities to share if we're patient, and God will use us. In Philippians 2, it says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked or depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life." And I want to show that picture one more time if we can, David. A picture of the young girl in the trash heap in Haiti. Because I think it's such a powerful picture of somebody of incredible worth. This beautiful girl in a beautiful dress with beautiful pink shoes, standing in a bunch of garbage. When I saw that picture, I said, that is not only a great motivator to try to do something for the poor of Haiti, but also as a metaphor of how we ought to see people, lost people, people that don't know Jesus, who are outside of the faith. See them as people of incredible worth, not trash, but treasure. And so I want us to be judging in the right kind of way, judging beliefs by the Word of God, judging insiders by their actions, and then judging outsiders by their potential, that they can become all that God wants them to be. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll answer a couple questions. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can build our life on something that will last forever. I pray, Lord, that you'll help our attitudes to be loving and kind. You'll give us the courage to get involved with each other when we see each other in need, that we'll speak the truth in love. Give us courage, but Lord, give us discernment to do it right. And I pray, Lord, that we can see the lost people around us as treasures and not trash. That we can see them with the potential of what they could become in you. And may we pray to that end and serve them and love them and hope that we'll have that opportunity and time to share with them. Help us, Jesus, to be discerning in our judgments and to make the right kind of calls. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One big question. Here we go. In Exodus 25, why did the Bible translators not use passionate or protective rather than jealous in the translation? That's a good question. You know, when you translate the Bible, you do your best to use words that communicate the meaning. And, you know, what I do in the study of God's Word is go back to the original language, and sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes words change. You know, for example, awful, filled with awe, used to be used in a wonderful way. My awful experience of God. But we use awful now as a bad thing. It was awful dinner. It tasted terrible. And I think that jealous, in the same way, is somewhat changed. I mean, there can be a good use of jealous, but there's also a bad use. And I think what Oprah did is she heard that word jealous, and it conjured up feelings and thoughts in her that questioned the goodness of God because of that attribute. And instead of maybe going to her pastor or someone that could help her understand what that word meant, she just made some pretty drastic conclusions and made, I think, tremendous error and deceiving others because of it. But that's what the word means, and that's all I have to say about that. Okay? All right, well, let's stand together, and let's close in a word of prayer. As you stand, I want to just remind you that we have prayer servants here down at the front. If you have a